All right, we left off in verse 18, so let's just go ahead and pick up there and read. I'm going to go just three verses into chapter 3, and that'll be our text this morning. So join me. John, the apostle, writes this. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, and the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you have no need of any man to teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, or shall appear. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's it. That's all we're going to read this morning. Kind of a short text, but there's a lot here. I think there's a lot we need to consider this morning. In light of the days that we live in light of the background that John wrote this, one of the things I want to say up front about this section of Scripture is John is writing this in a time of harsh persecution. Domitian was the Caesar. This was written between 85 and 95, that last 10 years of John's life. The church was under fire. Domitian was a Caesar that brought persecution on the church. Also remember this, that John, pushing 90 in this letter, has seen 11 of his best friends murdered by Rome. He's outlived them all. And if you don't know the history of John the Apostle, he was believed to be the youngest of the 12 disciples, probably a 15-year-old kid when Jesus said, "Hey, John, follow me." Followed his older brother James in pursuit of the Messiah, being taught by him personally. 70 years have gone by, and John has seen some things. He's seen thousands come to Christ. He's seen thousands killed. He's seen Nero's rise and fall. Rome's been burnt in John's life, rebuilt. He's seen Christians thrown to lions, and like I said before, all of the other 11, I'm saying 11 because I'm including Paul, he's seen them look at the authority of Rome and say, "We will not deny Jesus Christ," and because of that, their life was taken from him. He's seen some stuff. And in hindsight, he says to this group, this church group, probably specifically he's talking about the Christians in and around Ephesus, he says, "Little children." That's a father figure, guys. That's a man who's gained some wisdom. He's gained some scar tissue. And he says, "Little children, it is the last time." Hora, Greek word, translated in your English Bible, time. We get our word hour from it. He literally saying it is the last hour. This is it, John says. This is the last sprint until God returns, Christ returns, and things change as we know it here on earth. And you easily, as I do, read that and think, well, John was wrong, right? That was 2,000 years ago, John said, it is the last hour, or it could even be translated instant. This is the last instant. But not when you look at things from God's perspective, right? You guys, many of you are familiar with the Bible. Who remembers when the announcement was officially made, I'm talking biblically, that we are currently living in the last days? You guys remember when it was first announced? Shout it out if you know it. Anybody know? Acts chapter 2, that's exactly right. Right? The day of Pentecost, it was Peter that stood up in front of Jerusalem and said, what you're seeing is what was prophesied by Joel, that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That was the official announcement. Beginning now is the last days. Okay, logically, not deep theological stuff, but just logically, if Peter said it is the last days, what does that mean? Simply, there are less days ahead, Peter said, than are behind us. 4,000 years of human history behind Peter when he made that announcement. God's the one that made the week, guys. God's the one that measured time originally. And he decided to keep track of things with this pattern of seven. Okay, to God, 1,000 years are like what? One day. 4 days behind him brings us over Wednesday, right? We call it hump day because now there's less of the work week ahead of us. That's what essentially Peter was saying, is less time ahead before Christ returns and establishes his kingdom than what is behind us. We're living in the last days. John agrees with Peter. John agrees with Paul and all those that were saying, this is it. Think of it this way, guys. Think about the unique time period that you and I live in. The last 2,000 years, I realized that we've called the church age. Before Christ, God's people participated in a brutal, real rigid sacrificial system. Think about this, the bloody world that these Jews lived in. Yearly, even sometimes throughout the year, offering animals and their blood as a temporary cover for their personal sins. And God was very specific on how that was to be done. The yearly sacrifice of each family, the whole family had to place their hands on this lamb. And as the life would leave that animal, even the little kids were aware of, man, my sins have cost this animal its life. And what was that whole thing about, guys? That whole sacrificial system was to teach these Jews, God's people, that yet future, the Lamb of God would come and remove sin. It was something that was constantly a reminder of the future sacrifice. You guys know in the millennial reign, after Christ returns, sacrifice will be reinstituted. Do you know that? Jerusalem, once again, the capital. Once again, sacrifice. Why? To commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. As those people will already be glorified, as those people that live on earth look back at what Jesus did. But right now, and only right now, in the church age, you and I get to sit at the communion table. No sacrifice. We get to currently sit at the communion table with our Lord in these last days and just realize what Jesus did for us back then, His return in the future, and presently a relationship based on grace. We are living in the last days. We're in a unique time. Consider that. And consider all that the Bible says, signs are listed, to verify that. One of them here that John points to, which is consistent with what Jesus taught, is antichrist, right? False teachers and false Christ showing up. Let's read this. We're living in the last time, John says, and as you have heard, that antichrist shall come, hasn't yet. Apparently John didn't think Nero was the antichrist. He didn't think Domitian, the current Caesar, was antichrist. He wasn't a preterist, John, that is. He believed the rapture was around the corner, right? There is a man coming, John said, and still holds to it. There is a man coming to you and me that we need to be aware of, who will be in power of this world. I don't personally believe we'll see him come to power if we're Christians. And I'll share more about that in a little bit. But regardless, John wants this church to understand, yeah, there's a man coming who will oppose Christ. He doesn't look like Marilyn Manson. He doesn't have black lipstick and vertical pupils. If he came to your door, or if he was campaigning, nobody would vote for him, or at least a small little group of 90s musicians. And that's it. Right? The Antichrist isn't some monster-looking guy. But he looks slick. He looks righteous. He's going to say things and the whole world going, that is it. This is the man we've been looking for. That's the one the world will vote for. That's the one the world will follow and look to. But John says, check it out, guys. Yeah, there's a guy coming in the future, but even now, there are many antichrists. Are you aware of that, church? What's the purpose of John writing this letter, once again, is to warn the church of the false teachers that were seducing them, pulling them away from the simplicity of the gospel. And remember, the Gnostics specifically were saying, if you want a deep, intimate, powerful relationship with God, only we have the goods on that. We have secret knowledge over here. That's what the Gnostics taught. Trying to lure God's people away and trying to create a discontentment in God's people. You ever had that? Ever had people do that with you? Oh, you don't really know what we know over here. We got secrets. Yes, there's no secrets, okay? The Word of God has been spelled out. The full revelation of God is right here in this book. There's no secrets. There's no new truth. I was taught this as a young Christian. Yeah. It's not doctrine necessarily, but it's a little saying that floated around my group of peers. It's safe. And that is, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Get it? Truth is not something that is going to be discovered in the future, but real truth has already been revealed to us, guys. What we need to be concerned about is going backwards and finding out the old facts that have been there plainly for thousands of years. But sadly, you got this desire in some, even some of God's people, that I want to find out new truth. And because of that, they get derailed, don't they? They go off after all kinds of crazy things. I mean, crazy things. You guys are attuned in to some of the things that float around the church, man. It's crazy. That's my word for the day. Well, John wants us to be aware. He wanted them and even us now to know that there are antichrists, false teachers, currently at work in our world. And that's how you know it's the last time. Because of that, because there are those that try to counterfeit Christ. That's proof that we're living in the last days, according to John. But then he says this in verse 19. How can you recognize those false teachers? Is there a litmus test? Is there something that happens in our world that would identify a false teacher? Obviously, doctrine and truth. He'll get to that. But before that even, he says this. They. Who's they? It's these antichrists. Not non-believers. Not backslidden Christians. In the context that John is writing, a persecuted church, he's talking about wolves, guys. False teachers. They went out from us, in verse 19. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or made known that they were not all of us. Now, 1 John 2:19 is one of those verses that's quoted a whole lot by Christian people. And I personally think it's misquoted. I understand the heart behind it, that if somebody leaves the faith or leaves church, sometimes it's that carnal. They left our church and went to another. Oh, they couldn't have been saved. Whoa, wait a minute. We belong to Jesus, right? You can't actually steal sheep if you don't own any sheep. Have you ever thought about that? We all belong to Jesus. And listen, I mean this with all my heart. This is not drama. If you're coming here and this church is not a place where you can grow, you can't relate. Maybe your ability to relate to God is in a cleaner environment. Or maybe a more traditional environment. There's nothing wrong with that. There really isn't. And maybe you can serve God better in another church. God bless you, man. May the Lord lead you and use you. You don't belong to any human or any group of humans for that matter. But we belong to Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And it's really messed up, man. I'm telling you. The territorial dominion mindset of God's spiritual leaders is not a biblical concept. And that's right here. Understand that. There is a mindset that if they left, well, that just shows they weren't really a part of us. Maybe, but maybe God led them somewhere else to do something for Him. That's something to consider. I've also heard verse 19 used as a proof text for, you know, the impossibility of anybody ever, you know, abandoning their faith. Well, again, we'll talk about that, and that's not my point. All I'm telling you is, in context, what this verse is talking about is John saying this is what exposed these men as false prophets. As soon as persecution came, they bailed. Their cowardness, their unwillingness to offer their skin, like my 11 best friends, proves they're not true spiritual authority at all. See, we don't know much about persecution in the last 300 years in this country, so we approach this verse very theologically. But it was a lot more practical when John wrote it. When everybody read it in John's day, oh, that's right, they went out from us. Why? Because they didn't want to die. Look at that. They exposed their manipulation and their, you know, basically their zippers and their sheepskin because of persecution. Persecution will do that, man. It'll purify God's church. It isn't worth going to church when you're a hypocrite, when you know it could cost you your life. The hypocrites stay home where it's safe and there's cocoa. Truthfully, right? But people that just desperately want to learn and desperately want to worship God, they will duck bullets and go to church. Well, something to consider. These men revealed who they really were by abandoning their flocks and abandoning Christ Himself under this persecuted rule. Now go ahead and study that. Don't take my word for it. Oh, you're twisting scripture, right? Read it, study it, keep it in context. Read all the old commentators on this. Before there was religious freedom in our world, none of them suggest that this is a proof text for somebody going into deep sin, but yet they prayed a prayer when they were a kid, they're good. Or contrary to that, it doesn't come up. Verse 20, but ye, these guys are exposed in two ways. Number one, persecution revealed who they really were when they ran. And number two, you, the church, John says, you don't need them. You don't need to be confused because you have an unction, a sealing, an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. It's quite a statement. I know what you're doing. You're scratching your head saying, well, I don't know all things. In fact, to suggest that you're a know-it-all gets you in trouble, doesn't it? Okay, obvious what John is not saying, that we don't have, you know, facts on every detail of life, right? But from God's perspective, the individual who was born again has the Holy Spirit living in them. They know all things, at least all things that are important to God, all things that really matter. And you might get confused when people start talking about the square root of a negative number and imaginary numbers and calculus, and apparently that's not important to God. Amen. I don't think you're supposed to amen that. But what does it mean that we know all things, those of us who know God and born again? Guys, we know that we were created by God. There's a lot of confusion about that in this world today. And that's why you see teens, for example, going to school and shooting their peers and then themselves, because they're taught as little kids, they're just an animal. They're just an animal that's high up on the food chain. Why wouldn't you? I'm just going to go in a box. I'm just going to go in the ground like another animal. Why wouldn't I flex? Why wouldn't I claim my territory? Why wouldn't I be aggressive? We know we were created. We were made in the image of God. We know the reason why we're here. We know the chief purpose of man, that's to know God and to love Him. You know a lot more than you think you do. Sometimes we justify being quiet when it comes to sharing our faith because we've convinced ourselves, I don't know anything. But what would I say? Wrong. Don't you let the enemy tell you that. You know all things. You know about eternity. You know about heaven or hell. You know about who sits on the throne, who's in charge. You know who everyone's going to stand before. You know the end of the book. You do know all things if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Everything that matters in life, you know about it. It's awful fun to learn more and more about the details, but you got the general understanding of all of the universe mystery. That's heavy to me. I know me. I don't know much. When it comes to the things that are important to the Lord, I get it. I didn't before, but I get it. I see truth. I'm still learning. Do you understand what this is suggesting? Guys, if that is true, if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, then there's a safety in that. That's what John's trying to get the church to see. You guys ever experience listening to somebody talk. I hope it's never happened here. But look, there's the reality. Listening to somebody talk, maybe on TV, maybe somebody knocked on your door and they got a badge to prove how spiritual they are. But as they're talking, as they're sharing what they tell you is the gospel, you can't even quote chapter and verse. You can't even put your finger on it, but you just know, that doesn't sound right. That is wrong. That's not accurate. That's that anointing. That's that ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. He will guide you into truth. I'm telling you, that is subjective, absolutely, but it's accurate. There is objective truth, there's facts about faith to know and to stand on, but there is the subjective part of Christianity too, where the Spirit leads you and you got that gut feeling. You got to learn to bring the two together. That's being led. That's following God. It's pretty cool. There's a safety in that, John says. Verse 21. He says, I haven't written unto you because you know not the truth. That's not why I've written. Because I'm concerned that you aren't aware of what is necessary for salvation. That's not why I wrote. But because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. I wrote to you, John says, because you do know the truth. Why are you tempted to go outside of what you know? You already know what is necessary. John says, stay there. Don't be deceived. Don't get tempted or discontent. Now John wants to identify who a liar is for us in verse 22. And he simply says, a liar, ultimately, is he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. I maintain the denial that he's specifically talking about is denying in the light of persecution. Again, it exposes the individual. But certainly doctrinally, if you deny that Jesus is God, he's the Messiah, if he is God in the flesh, which John will talk about before this letter is over, certainly that is a lie, and ultimately the most lethal lie. To get you and I convinced that Jesus is insignificant is the best thing the enemy can do, right? To get us to live a life that ignores Jesus and his authority is a trophy in his, hutch or trophy case, whatever you might say. Because Satan hates us and he doesn't want us to fall and surrender to Christ. It's a lie. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Notice this next statement. The individual that denies the Father and the Son, he is Antichrist, it says. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. Why is this such a big deal, guys? I am blown away how many people that I've shared my faith to, how many people I've talked to, are really, really comfortable here in America with the general concept of God. Right? You know what I'm talking about. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about God as a higher power. I don't know what it is about Maine, but they call him the big guy around here. What an understatement, huh? Oh, the big guy. The big guy. Yeah, almighty, omnipresent, all-powerful. He's big, all right. The big guy. But isn't it amazing? Have you guys observed, when you put a name on the big guy, and you start calling him Jesus Christ, now they're squirming. Now they're uncomfortable. Well, guess what? According to the Bible, you can't do that. You can't separate God and Jesus. To deny Jesus is to deny God the Father. That's the bottom line. You can't come to God unless you do it through His Son. His blood is the only way we can come into the presence of a holy God. It's the only cleaning agent on earth. Only name under heaven, right? Given among men whereby we must be saved. That's it. I think about the Jewish race. And they love, many of them, and certainly historically more so, love the God of the Bible. Love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their culture, their heritage. But so many of them hate Jesus Christ. Well, sadly, you can't have it both ways. To reject the Son of God is to reject God Himself, according to the Scriptures. You can't separate them. So to deny Jesus is to deny God. Now, apply that to your witness, because there's a lot of people that have kind of comforted themselves. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. But start getting specific with them. If you love them, you will, because it's only in faith in Christ that we can make peace with God ultimately. Verse 24, let all that therefore abide in you, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. What is that? It's the gospel. John says, let that therefore abide in you, remain in you, that you have heard from the beginning. So listen, if you're new to church, I don't know everybody in this room, maybe you've never heard the gospel. It's not a complicated thing. It starts with you. The first issue in the gospel message is you and me. And the Word of God tells us we're in big trouble. We're in a whole heap of trouble with God. We're sinners. Even little Jordan. Yeah, I wish you guys could have seen it. Little flannel shirt, little skull cap. Looked like he was ready to go build something. Little tough guy. Cute as a button, man. And he's just like his parents. He didn't make any noise. Just looks. Very little noise. Genetics are astounding, aren't they? It's an amazing thing. But you know, even in that little cute flannel package is a sinner. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? There's a sinner in there. And Jordan, without any of his mommy and daddy's help, is going to learn really important words right from the beginning, like mine. And he'll say it that way till he'll shake, mine. You didn't teach him that, Gary. You didn't have to. Adam did, right? His nature is selfish. Right from day one, it is not the case that we're all born good and we just get derailed as we go through life. It is the opposite. We're all born bad and we participate with bad naturally. We naturally do what is wrong. We got to choose to do what is right. That's what's clear if you're looking at the same world that the rest of us are. And that's what the Word of God reveals. So that's the first part of the gospel, guys. You and I are sinners. Born that way, and that's a problem because no sinner can dwell in the presence of God. So, the tragic result of all of us sinners is death. That's it. Death. Something has to die. Sin cannot be ignored by God. He can't tolerate it. He can't just turn a blind eye. Something has got to die. There's got to be a consequence, and the eternal consequence for sin is hell. That's it. Wages of sin is death. There's no way out. There's no way around that. The only other option is that Jesus was willing to die for us. Death is the same. Same outcome. Must be judged. Must be judged brutally. Must die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The only option that you and I have is to allow somebody to die in our place. That's the gospel. Is your trust in that? Do you put your faith in the sacrifice of another, a righteous individual? That's the gospel. And what John is telling the church is what you received in the very beginning from us apostles, the simple gospel, let that remain in you. Don't seek for some new tantalizing doctrine. You stay right there, if that's the case. I think that if is huge. I know a lot of people wrestle with those ifs in the Bible. But there it is. Just approach it humbly and simply. It says, if. Yes, there's an implication to that. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What is this teaching, guys? Is this teaching that you and I have a choice, and that choice is important right to the very end of our life? I believe that is exactly what it's teaching. Now, can you lose your salvation? That's a real huge concern to a lot of people. How in the world is God going to lose anything? Our salvation isn't in us. It's in Him, right? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, not my salvation. God doesn't lose stuff. And you're not going to sin your way out of God's grace. No more than you earned it to begin with, right? So listen, if you're going through life as a Christian, your faith is in Christ, and the gospel is in you, and the Spirit is in you, and you sin, God doesn't say, forget you, and rip the carpet right out from under. What in the world's the point, right? And I've asked this question before. Think about this. How many of your sins and my sins were yet future when Jesus Christ died? Every single one of them, right? So we are absolutely secure in our salvation. However, can an individual by choice, I'm not talking about sinning, but consciously throw off their faith, abandon their faith. All I'm telling you is that the scriptures are filled with warnings not to, and even filled with a few accounts where it said, that guy did it, that guy did it. What does that mean? I don't need to know. And I know it's very convenient, and it's a nice, neat little package for us to say, well, they were never saved to begin with. Okay, if that makes you feel better, but don't you quote 19 as your proof text. I don't believe that's in context. If that makes you feel better, that's fine, but I don't even dare to say that. I don't know. God knows that individual's heart. The position that a pastor is in, I can tell you this, is this. I would rather tell a man who is living clearly in sin, you need to repent and give your life to Christ and ask for forgiveness. You have no security, than to dope somebody who's not truly saved into hell. Does that make sense? Where are you at with Jesus today? That's what the emphasis is on in the scriptures. And we dance through all kinds of theological hoops and we make ourselves feel good, but I really think it's important to be biblical. Can't lose your salvation. I do see that in the last days many will depart from the faith. I do see people throwing off their faith. I see words like apostasy all through the New Testament. And by the way, as one of the characteristics of the last days. So to take a position that it's impossible, I think it's naive at best. Well, anyway, there's that. John urges the church, remain in the truth of the gospel. Stay there with a big IF. If we do, then we'll remain in him. Verse 25, and this is the promise he hath promised us, even eternal life. Guys, have you thought about that lately? Have you thought about your future lately? 2012, man. It's hard to even imagine it, right? We live in 2012. Do you remember when you were a kid where you couldn't go beyond the year 2000? You remember that? Someday it's going to be 2000. I thought we'd be like George Jetson, right? I did. I'm at laser guns and flying around in cars. As a kid, you think that way. Star Trek. Maybe we all will be on the Enterprise, just fixing the universe. Well, none of that happened. Y2K didn't even happen. Some people still have a lot of toilet paper left. And we've gone 12 years beyond the year 2000. Now, we've seen a knowledge explosion. We've certainly seen a lot of technological advances, a lot of scary weapons come into the world. We see a lot of scary tyrants in the world. But the truth is, the world's still the same. It's in desperate need of Christ, right? And what we have ahead of us, brothers and sisters, is eternal life. Whenever we get out of here, whenever the end is for us, we have eternal life ahead of us. What a promise. That'll get you through the day if you hold on to that promise. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That's spiritual seduction. John is constantly reminding as he writes this letter, remember why I started this letter. I want to deal with those false teachers, those antichrists that are seducing you. He keeps bringing them back to that. Helps us to study it. But verse 27, the anointing, same word that he used earlier, translated unction, exact same word. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. How do you like that? No doubt he's saying this to protect them from going after these false teachers. No doubt John is saying, you guys have the Holy Spirit to guide you through the book, to teach you truth. You don't need a man, period. Now, the coolest thing about, I think, the coolest thing about Calvary Chapel is just the simplicity of going through the whole Bible, I think. Okay, that's not a Calvary Chapel only a statement. But I personally really appreciate just verse-by-verse teaching. And I remember when I was a young Christian and found that method, I was like, oh, that's it. Not a whole lot of opinion, just verse by verse. What does the Bible say? Love that. But I guess if there was a place where, a pastor who teaches topically and just kind of skips around, I guess if there was a place to avoid, it'd be right here, wouldn't it? What pastor wants to teach this? You don't need a man, you just need God. You know, especially if like your livelihood depends on it, right? You want to keep that verse tucked in your pocket. John, he was old. He was senile when he wrote that. But guys, the truth is, listen to me, you don't need a man. That is liberating, isn't it? There isn't a person in this room who needs a human to teach him the Bible. And I hope, I really, really hope that what you're doing here is just 1 hour a week. But for the rest of your week, you take God up on this. And you get alone with God. And you say, Holy Spirit, teach me. I want to see things. And man, isn't it different? When you learn in that closet, when you learn in that schoolroom, aren't truths so much more deep? Because it's your truth. Your father showed you this, and you walk around like a geek going, you wouldn't believe what I learned. That's why I look like such a geek on Sunday often. Because I spent the night with God, and like, man, you got this. In fact, I can't wait to get to chapter 3, verse 1, because the Lord showed me something. See, it's geeky. Just relax, kid. I know. I can see it on some of your faces. But I'm telling you, I'm fine with it. You don't need me. Really. And I know some of you are all over that. But I think it's good to remind you, we don't need, there's an advantage of church. You certainly see in the scriptures an encouragement to gather and to be fed. You certainly see gifting and callings in the area of teaching. But the truth is, guys, all we need is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and a glass of water from time to time. That's all we need, truthfully. That's where it's at, I believe. You know, obviously, when you look at this logically, a human who loves the church, who is in a position of spiritual leadership, is writing the letter, okay? So obviously that gives ground for, you know, the benefit of human leadership and human examples. But John uses the term need, necessity. I think about those Christians that are in hiding around our world. They don't get the opportunity to meet like this, and they're growing like weeds. It's pretty cool to consider. Well, you don't need a man to teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, not if, John didn't think, man, is the rapture really going to happen? John says, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's a verse worth some meditating, isn't it? When he shall appear, the doctrine that is referring to is the doctrine of imminence or the imminent return of Christ. It's what the New Testament teaches. The early church was not looking for the Antichrist. They weren't. They weren't waiting for some man to rise up in power. And then they realized, we need to really get serious now because the Antichrist is here. The early church was expecting Jesus to interrupt any day, to show up in any minute. That's what imminence means. And that's what John is teaching. When he shall appear, we may have confidence. Now, confidence should not be confused with arrogance. There's a big difference, isn't there? To be confident in who God has made you, to be confident in your standing with Him, that's a lot different than being arrogant. You realize that when Christ returns, it is possible to have confidence that you'll be received of Him. To even have confidence that He'll be pleased with your life. Now you've got to understand grace for that to happen. You can't put an emphasis on your performance. But you have to understand you're loved by His grace. But there is the conscience. Being obedient to His will. All that stuff is very important. John Wesley was asked on one occasion. His brothers in the Lord said, hey John, this to-do list of yours. If you knew that Jesus Christ could return today, would you change anything on that to-do list? John Wesley thought about it and looked at his list and said, you know, I don't think I'd change one thing on this list. Was John being honest? Don't know. I certainly like that response. I would like to be able to say that, to look at my priorities in any given day and say, Lord, I really don't think I'd change anything. If you were to come back today, I want you to find me doing these things. I like that response, and I think that's the way to live, personally. Consider it, guys. We do not want to be, John says, ashamed before Him at His coming. And think about it. I'm embarrassed. The Lord Jesus just comes back. What if He came right back now? What if And some of you are thinking, oh, I wish he would. What if my mouth just stopped and Christ came back in the middle of his room? What state would he find you in? Would you be embarrassed? Oh, I wanted to take care of that, Lord, before you came back. I wanted to overcome that. I didn't want to be driving a stolen car or whatever, right? May it never be so. May the Lord find faith when he returns in your life, in my life, obedience. And then this in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This is easy to understand. You know, you dads in the room, isn't it it's both inspirational and scary when you realize how copied you are by your children. You know, do you ever hear your kids say something and it's like this big ugly mirror to let you know how you sound? That's a pleasant thing, isn't it? When your kid will say something, you know, to his brother, like, shut up, you bug me. You know, oh, you know, that was probably something I taught him. I just love those little times as a parent. But then at times, you know, it's really cool. You know, kids kind of outgrow the dad is a hero thing. That's sad. It really is sad. But it's, you know, it's just part of life, I'm sure. You know, you just get to a point where, you know, you have your own identity and your own interests, and just dad, just, you know, he's not there, right? I remember that. But isn't it fun when they're really little? I've brought this up before, but I remember on one occasion I had my hands in my pockets. I was kind of postured in a specific way, and I'm listening to my wife talk, and I glanced over, and my little guy, Joshua, had his hands in his pants, and he's literally like watching me, trying to put his legs and everything just like me and hold himself. And I was like, whoa! You know, kind of freaky, but it's cute, you know? I want to be like Daddy. I want to do what he does. It's scary, and it really keeps you in check. But guys, that's what this is. We look to our Father in heaven. We look to our hero, Jesus. In the same way he is righteous, we want to emulate that. It's not earning his favor. It's just, I want to do it like you do it. I want to love people like you do. I want to confront Pharisees like that. I want to call out the Herods of the world. I want to, you know, lay my life down and serve because I see you do it. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. If you know these things about Jesus, well then, fall in suit. He blazed a trail. Let's do it like Daddy did it. Let's do it like our older brother did it. If you want to be doctrinally precise. All right, last three verses. Let's look at this. There was no chapter 3 when John wrote this. If you're new to the Bible, that's important. The numbers showed up just a few hundred years ago to help church meetings go smoother. But they didn't exist when John wrote the letter, okay? He goes on to say, behold, let all that he just said, behold, which means check this out. Consider this, John says. And then he poises a question. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Now I want you guys to think about this. John is known as the apostle of love. Interesting, isn't it? John is a guy who even referred to himself as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the thing that he taught about the most, love. It's the thing that he died encouraging us to do, love one another, love God. He uses the word love in his five letters more than any other word. He's like the authority or the professional human on the doctrine of love. Well, think about this. For 70 years, as of when he wrote this chapter, that statement that we just read, for 70 years, John has been meditating on love. It intrigued him, the love of God and the love for God's people. But yet, as it relates to God choosing us, sinful people, to not just be saved, not just be allowed in heaven, but to be part of his family, above and beyond salvation, adoption. When it comes to that, John has not come to any conclusions on what manner of love that's dealing with. 70 years of meditation, and he speaks with wonder. What kind of love is this, John says. Hasn't come to any conclusions. He's still blown away, and he presents that type of love as, can you guys imagine? What kind of love are we dealing with, John says. It's amazing to me, guys, if you think about it. the love of God. You can't have a high self-image and really appreciate that, can you? When John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be His kids," if you think highly of yourself, you can't appreciate that statement. I mean, what do you mean? It's pretty obvious why God picked me to be one of His kids. Look at me. I'm awesome. You understand what I'm saying? You have to be in touch with reality to really appreciate what John is saying. He has saved you. He saved me. And beyond that, He said, "I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be a joint heir with Jesus." It's intense. Not just live in heaven over there as one of the stepkids, right? But I want you to be one of my sons. That is grace, guys. I'm with John. I don't understand. What kind of love are we dealing with here? I don't know if I'm ever going to get anywhere with that thought. If John put 70 years in and didn't get it. Well, it's based on that. That's our trademark, guys, that love. That's how the world will know, right? We're disciples. It's based on that. The world can't relate. It doesn't know us because it knew Him. You ever try to love somebody that just doesn't know how to be loved? It feels gross to them. Sad, isn't it? That's what He's suggesting. In verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," and this is a comfort to me, "and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It's a good thing, because I am not content with how I am currently. It's a real good thing that it does not yet appear what Aaron Dudley shall be. That is awesome. I'm still under construction. I'm really thankful for the acknowledgement. You too. Aren't you guys grateful that you're not done in your walk? That you aren't at the end of where you're going to be for eternity? Can you imagine if you had to deal with you as you are now forever? I can't imagine dealing with me like this forever. That's depressing. I don't think I'll come to church next week if that was the case. Just stay home and drink cocoa. But we know for sure that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You guys know there's a change coming. And it will happen in an instant, the Bible says. As soon as we see Him face to face, as soon as we see Him as He is, not as we wished He was, not even as the church has presented Him for hundreds of years, thousands, but how He really is, we will be changed instantly. Sin invincible, glorified, no more aches and pains, no more sorrow. We will be changed. We'll be like Him. Not in the sense that we will be God, ever. There are attributes about Christ that we will never touch, but we will be like Him in the sense that we're holy, we're glorified, sinless forever. I can't wait, man. That is our future. I rejoice in that truth. And the last thing, verse 3, every man, every woman for that matter, man is in context of mankind. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Okay, the last thing we'll talk about. When it comes to the rapture of the church, the imminent return of Christ, John is saying that it's supposed to have a purifying effect in your life. So if you really believe, for example, that Jesus Christ could come back today, that's going to affect the way you live, right? It'll have a purifying effect. Jesus taught this, Matthew chapter 24. Don't turn there. But the last couple of verses of Matthew 24, Jesus said, "The servant who in his heart says, 'My Lord delays his coming,' is the same servant who mistreats his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken." What's Jesus saying? That if you, in your heart, in your mind, don't believe that Jesus Christ could come back today, you will be an individual that goes after compromise. So two things. Either really believe the Bible, right? Dealing with somebody who just doubts the claims that Christ would return. Don't be shocked if there's compromise in your life. I'm right. Right. Jesus can come back today. We're living in the last days. Oh, church has been saying that forever. Well, don't be shocked if there's compromise in your life. And then even above and beyond that, if your theology suggests that something has to happen before Jesus Christ can come back. I've noticed in my life, I realize I can't observe everybody, but in my little circle, my little sphere of influence, I have personally noticed that those that take theological positions that Jesus Christ can't come back today until the Antichrist is on the scene or the temple is built, for example, there's compromise in their life. Almost always. Because theologically, my Lord delays his coming. I got this amount of time. I thought that way as a teen, as I've shared with some of you. I thought, you know, Jesus Christ was going to come back after the tribulation period. And so I had it made, right? I could party hardy till I see the Antichrist, the temple go up, peace treaty signed, Israel in trouble. Then I'll just lose my head and go to heaven. Piece of cake. Party and lose my head. I was a genius. Well, according to the scriptures, the rapture is supposed to have a purifying effect. The only way that can be true, if you think about it, is that the rapture could happen in any moment. Think about it. That's the only way that makes sense. Is that you? Is that me? Do you really believe you will appear before Christ? Is it a reality that you think about daily? Are our hearts and our minds fixed on eternity? Well, they need to be. And then the church will be pure. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I can only ask, Lord, that you would take these truths and by your Holy Spirit, press them deep on our heart, Lord. It's just fast information on a Sunday morning, I realize. But Lord, give us the discipline, the maturity to take this home and rethink some of it. Maybe all of it, to go right back through it and read it and allow you to teach us. Not to take certainly my word or anyone's word for it, but listen to you, Lord. I pray you take these truths and that you would do a work in our hearts. We love you. And Lord, if there's anybody here who needs prayer or who's not right with you, speak to them about that. Lord, don't let them leave. Give them the wisdom and the courage to come and ask for prayer. Make things right with you. We love you. We pray you bless our afternoon and our evening study, Lord, as many of us gather back here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.